Judah, during this time, back in the time when Assyria had threatened them, they had overtaken the northern kingdom, but Judah was beginning to show the same kind of signs, really had been showing them for some time. And so Isaiah is pointing out to them, your choices that you're making are having a problem that will be there and address you just like it did the northern kingdom of Israel. If you continue to do these things that are wrong before God, you'll suffer the same way that they did. In Isaiah 66, notice the first four verses when it says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you built me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and contrite of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. He who kills a bull as if he who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. And he who burns incense as he who blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, so will I choose their delusions and bring on their fears upon them. So I will choose, but when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. That statement that is being made, God says everything is mine. When you look at this whole world, we cannot give anything to God that He doesn't already have. If they were to make Him a house, Judah was proud of the fact that they had that place that was the Temple of Solomon. It was a magnificent wonder. And they point out, we've gotten this for our God. Well, what was that made out of? Only the things that God had already made. Or if they were going to have a sacrifice, we're offering sacrifices to God. Well, what one of those animals did he not have already that was slain for him? The point is, in all that you're doing, you're not being a benefactor to me. You're not giving me something that I don't already have in the maker of all. And he says, but on this one will I look. The idea of God looking upon them has the sense of a favor upon it. We all know the difference between looking with favor and the look that suggests the other side. When I was a boy and I did something wrong, I'd look back and my parents would have that look. And I knew what that look meant, and that wasn't the look I wanted. But you could also see them that they'd have that look, and that smile would be there, that approval, that recognition that this is one that I appreciate what's done. We all wanted that look when we were being raised. Well, the Father also is seen that way. When He says, on this one will I look, it's the idea of looking with favor. It's a word that has reference to what we might sometimes say in the South, well, I'm proud of you. We didn't mean the sinful pride we're talking about. Our favor was there in what was done. And this is the idea with God, that He looks with favor on who? On him who is poor and contrite of spirit, and he who trembles at my word. Now, just like God looks with favor on some, He also looks with a recognition of condemnation. He said, your people out there who, whether you killed a bull in sacrifice or you killed a man, it's the same with me. Because overall, their way of life was not to give attention and render that which was praise unto God. When they were ones who offered something that is according to the law, as if they had offered something totally refused by the law. Why? Because they had failed to have the proper heart involved. They had failed to have the submission that was there to God. Their concept is, if I keep these sacrifices or I do these things, and as long as I'm doing that action, then God has favor upon me. Much the same way as those who in the time of Jesus looked at and said, we're the seed of Abraham. We're blessed because of that. Well, if you're physically the seed of Abraham, as Paul would ask it in Romans 4, are you spiritually his children? Have you done that which shows the same kind of faith that Abraham chose? Oh, no, he says, these other people, just as they've chosen their ways, they had a choice. The point is, their soul delights in the evil things, and I will choose as well. I'll choose their delusions. I'll choose those things that come upon them of their own fears. He goes on to talk about that. He says, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear me. They were doing evil before the eyes of God, and they chose that, it says, in which God had no delight. That's a point of a difference between the two. Yes, we have choices to make, and we're responsible for those choices. The fact of it is that I have free will, and therefore I can choose. That's what much of the religious world denies. The idea of inherited depravity, the idea that unless the Spirit comes into us and moves us, we cannot respond as grace, and irresistible grace, as they call it. That's what Calvinism teaches. It denies the free will of man. God in Old Testament and New has pointed out, yes, man has free will. That's why he calls upon us to do things. If I was a robot who merely had to respond as I'm programmed, why would God call upon me to do that? You think of some of these robots that are around. What do you do if you get that robot vacuum cleaner, I forget what it's called, that just runs all over the place? Do you look at it there and say, please go vacuum my house? You can do that. You can smile at it. You can have a good feeling about it all you want to. But until you do something of putting that thing through and starting its rote, it's not going to respond because it says, oh, I like Harry. I'm going to go vacuum that house. That isn't how a machine responds. Machines respond in an automatic way. God made us a free will. We respond because he calls upon us to do that. We respond out of a desire to please God. Now let's look at each side of that, if we will. Let's notice the fact that there are choices that God accepts, that he is absolutely one who's going to commend. The statement is, I can't buy that. There isn't any material thing that I could give God that he doesn't already have. That's not how it works. But the acceptance is based upon character. It's not on the things that we own or something that we may acquire. It's not physical in its nature. God describes a type, a principle that is involved, or a characteristic that is there. And what's the characteristic that he says? God looks favorably, it says, upon those who are poor and lowly of spirit. The word poor here isn't describing what I am in the sense of a material world. A lot of people are poor in the things of their bank account isn't very high, but they aren't lowly in spirit. This is talking about the kind of a poverty that is of the spirit. Look over in Matthew chapter 5, and the Sermon on the Mount, as it starts to be given by Jesus. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the idea of emptying oneself out of poverty to God in that spirit. Over in Isaiah, the 57th chapter, a little bit before our text, he noted the same thing there. Isaiah 57 and in verse 15, for thus says the high and lofty one. Now look at the distinction between how he sees God and how he sees man. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. That idea of us looking to God and seeing the nature of God and its vastly being over us as the heavens are above the earth, as he says it elsewhere, gets us to recognize who I am and subjects myself before him. That's the start of that kind of a person that God looks upon favorably. That lowliness that is there is what God requires. Why? Because if we're going to honor him and elevate him, we automatically lower ourselves. Now, if we start to do the opposite of that either way, God is not glorified. And so he points out, here's the characteristic about them. Let them be poor in spirit, lowly in spirit. Let them be contrite that is there. But Isaiah goes on as he quotes God to point out they need to be of that contrite spirit. Here, the word specifically having to do with a penitent spirit. That which is looking to change our will. That we before were against God, but a contrite spirit then puts ourselves under the will of God and says, you speak, your servant hears. Well, look at Psalm 51. In Psalm 51 and in verse 17, you notice this of the psalmist. It says, the sacrifices of God, you ought to know what the true ones are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. You notice Psalm 51 is one of those that we call a penitential psalm. It was said to have been written after David had found out from the preacher Nathan that God already knew of his sin, and he was going to bring the consequences of that upon the king. That penitential psalm then shows the heart of somebody who knew he had done wrong. And now he was trying to change that will to be what God would have him to be. When you look at Psalm 34, pardon me. Psalm 34 and in verse 18, again, this same subject is spoken of. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. That sense of us recognizing what we are, that we are sinners, it's something that needs to be there, and then we recognize a need to cleanse ourselves from that. Well, how is that going to happen? That's going to happen according to God's order. And manifesting a kind of a spirit that says, I'm not worthy of God. It's going to have that kind of submission that's there, that's seen by the prodigal son. I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as a hired servant. That's the heart of somebody recognizing who he is. He's a sinner. Recognizing God and who he is, the high and lofty one, the one who has never sinned at all. And therefore, we lower ourselves before God and go further trying to change our will to be in submission to him. There's another statement that's made there by Isaiah as he quotes from God. And that, he says, is this case of someone who is accepted in the sight of God. He says, this is the one who trembles at God's word. That's a statement that's made a number of times. But I asked you to go back to Ezra. In the book of Ezra, we all know that the captivity had happened, the Israelite captivity to those who were the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians overcame, and Judah was taken away in Babylonian captivity. Now at the command of Cyrus, they had gone back into the land. And Ezra is one of those that are taking them back and is trying to get them to do what God said. In Ezra chapter 9, verse 4, it says, then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. Let's listen to conduct. Or in the context of. It's in the context of people who recognized what they had done and what their fathers had done. They had gone into captivity because they had disobeyed God, and now the law is being read. And they recognize as that law is read from morning even till evening that they ought to be ones who understood that truth long ago. They failed to, but now they're listening. They stayed all of that day to hear the law. Why? That point is made there in verse 4, because they were ones who trembled at the words of the God of Israel. Look over in chapter 10. They found out as part of that that they had taken for themselves wives that they had no right to. They were not Israelites. And they had born children who were not accepted of the law. They had failed to do what God said. In Ezra chapter 10 and in verse 3, there are the friends of Ezra who come around him and say, now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. You see, these people looked and they found out the law says we shouldn't have these wives. Let me ask you something. If you had been married to someone, you had had children together with them, are you ready to just say, okay, that says we aren't supposed to do this. Bye-bye. See you later. Will it have any effect? If somebody told me that about Leslie, I would be absolutely broken apart. That would be something that I couldn't fathom letting her go. The people who were those who trembled at the Word of God trembled because they recognized its effect upon them. But they emphasized something else as well. That was God's law as that which was over them. It's the standard. And so they recognize here are these wives and these children that we love, yet the law of Moses said we had to put them away. You got a choice to make at that time, don't you? Will you choose the feelings that are there toward that wife or husband or those children, or will you choose the law of God? The two were at odds with one another. The point is, those that God accepts are those who do what is hard to do. Why? Because it's right before God. What that does is, that accepting of God, that trembling at His words, directs us to ask, what does God think about this? What is God's will? That's authority. That's where we're looking for what we're doing. Is it authorized of God or not? In much of the religious world, they look upon people who are trying to live by a thus saith the Lord, what the Word of God says, and not add to or subtract from that. They look and say, these are legalists. They're just ones that have this kind of a legalism about that, and they don't have any feeling or any heart for God. Well, I'm not going to, for a moment, say that somebody, if he doesn't have that kind of a sense of an affection for God, a love for God, is going to be somebody's okay. They don't need to have that as long as they do the right thing. Nope. They have to have both there. But let me suggest something to you. If there's not a love for God to start with, if that heart is not right with God as it should be, then whatever they do, it's wrong. Doesn't matter, one way or another, whatever it is. Why? Because God demands that. In the New Testament, the point is we made in class this morning, the one who worships God is acceptable for that, is one who worships in spirit and in truth. I can't do the right thing and have a heart that doesn't care a bit, doesn't have any love for God, doesn't have any desire to serve Him, doesn't desire to please Him. Whatever I do, I'm not going to be right with God. Because that has to be a part of that. But let me suggest something else. When that is there, then what am I going to do? If I please God, and that's my desire above everything, because I love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my might, with all my strength, what am I going to do? I'm going to look to Him, aren't I? I'm going to see what will please Him, and then I'm going to subject myself to that. You're trying to please your wife. What do? Will you go out there and just show no respect for anything that's hers? Will you do that which is wrong or that abuses her in any kind of a way? No. You find out what she wants, what will make her happy, what will be there, and you do that. Why? Because there's a heart of love that's behind that. But a heart of love that says, oh, I love you, I love you, I love you, and then does the opposite of what she wants. My love isn't toward that wife. Same thing goes for wives or children or parents. Whatever is there, there has to be a spirit that brings about that. And that spirit, that one who trembles at God's Word, is a part of that lowly spirit, a part of that contrite heart. Why? Because it's looking to God. And it's asking, what is it you want me to do? Speak, Lord, your servant hears. Or if anyone speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. You're learning the will of God because that's a part of who He is. It expresses His character. It expresses His nature and that which is right in His sight. How could anyone who has that proper heart and understands what the Word of God is, how can they go against the Word by saying, oh, that's just a bunch of things of matters that are all out in kind of a legalism? No, that's not legalism. That's a desire to be what God would look upon in the right way. You see, the fact is, ritual without heart and self-will, in other words, doing the opposite of what God wants, and I know it, are both wrong for the same reason, really. They're wrong for the same reason. They're unacceptable because they do not look to God for His instruction. Either it's on the one part, one that I am supposedly loving, desire, but I don't look at the Word, I haven't accepted what it is, that it's the Word of Almighty God. Or on the other hand, there is that sense of I have a desire for something else, and therefore I've turned against it. Or I have a desire to please and fulfill and put the standard out there as me rather than God. In any sense, that's wrong. What tends to happen with false religion is it goes in that pendulum swing to those opposites. Well, which is more important? The inward spirit or the thing that's being done in its way of that action? And my answer to that would be yes. Because both have to be there. You can't make which is more important. You can see which is foundational sometimes, and that's what Jesus spoke to. That there's a foundation of loving God and loving your fellow man to then fulfill the proper duties. That doesn't mean it's more important. That means it's just the point of how it has to happen. You have to have a foundation before a roof. You cannot like that all you want, but if you try to build a house the opposite way, it ain't going to work. Because it has an order of what has to be there. But on the other side of that, there's those that make choices that God rejects. And that's what the prophet also talks about. A right action with an improper attitude is offensive to God. It'll never please Him, as we pointed out. So if I do that, I'm already unacceptable. A rejection that is of God usually starts with the elevating of self, and then the consequent action that results from that, a lowering of God. But here's the kicker. When you looked at those people in Isaiah's time, if you would ask them, are you lowering God? No. I have this kind of a desire for God, that kind of point. That's why we're working these sacrifices. Therefore, we're right with God. We're the children of God. We've come to have that place of a relationship. Nobody else is children of God like we are. They felt proud of that. The idea is we've got this relationship. And somehow that led them to the very opposite of what a true relationship would have been. I've heard people talk about the idea if we have a relationship with Jesus. Much of the religious world you'll hear, if you listen to TV or radio and the televangelists, they'll talk about we need to have a love affair with Jesus. Now, wait a minute. How can I talk about the love that we have for God after the nature of something that is sexual promiscuity? That misses what the love of God is all about. What's the point to be made? They reject God's will and bring it down because they have this feeling, I am close to God. And when you see that happening out in the world, in the religious places, you know exactly where it comes from. There's this idea, I just am full of the things of God, the Spirit's in me, and I just have this feeling like this. So what does that lead them to do? That feeling was a confirmation from within them, they think. That's not how God works. If we bring God down to the level of our feelings and action like that, it's always going to lead to a problem. We have to leave God where He is. Do we have a personal relationship with Jesus? I hear people talking about, we need to have a personal relationship with Jesus. What other kind could there be? I can't have an impersonal relationship with Him. If it's a relationship, he's my God, I am his son. If he is my creator, I'm the created, then there's a person that is there behind that. Yeah, it's a personal relationship. But what does that personal relationship come from and where does it go? It comes from who I recognize God is. I can't do that any other way than looking about what the Scripture is, what it presents him as. And what he requires is what? Also found in Scripture. That's how we build that. The more I put the Word of God in and push self out, that's that relationship being enhanced. The one that God rejects is the one that lowers God. Say, oh, surely he doesn't mean exactly that. Surely I could get by with doing a few of these things that are wrong. You know, if I asked Leslie this, I think I know what her answer would be if I was living at that point after I don't. She said, Leslie, don't worry about it. There's only one woman that I love more than you. It's not as if I love 100 more. Is that going to make her feel good? I doubt it very seriously, and I doubt that I'm left alive. The point is, anyone going over her is a violation that I don't love her the way I should. And when God brings down the point of saying, oh, I know this is what the Word of God says, but I feel like this, what's the problem? We've just been unfaithful to God. And we don't think He'll mind it if it's just one or two or three or four or ten things. God has to be the one who is master and ruler. And when he is master and ruler, he rejects those who do not do according to his will. What Isaiah pointed out is they choose their own way. Well, the Proverb writer pointed out the fact that we don't have any right to do that. In Proverbs chapter 1 and in verse 29, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would have none of my counsel and despise my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. What had been the problem? They had decided to choose their own way. Chapter 12 goes on to note again how foolish that was and how much it brings one to condemnation. When you look at the idea of what Isaiah also pointed out, he says they've delighted in their own abominations. Not in the Word, but in their abominations. In Jeremiah, that's pointed out in Jeremiah chapter 5 and in verse 30, the prophet says, an astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power. And my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? There Jeremiah points out, here's the astonishing thing. The people love what they're doing. They think they're right. They think they're going to be holy in the sight of God when they're doing that which is wrong. They've listened to the wrong thing. They've listened to their abominations, what they think is okay. They haven't listened to the Word of God. When you go on over to chapter 10, Jeremiah chapter 6, in verse 10, says, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. You know, before we ever do what's right in the sight of God, we need to have that love and that respect for His Word. It is the very statements of an almighty God. God takes it personally. When we are ones who come out here and we don't have a delight in what He decided to give us. You know, within the Scripture, you've got God's revelation to man for them to know. Old Testament and New. The Old to make us be pointed toward as a tutor to bring us to Christ. The New to be the will of Jesus Christ today. I don't know about you, but that's a pretty small book to contain all of that, isn't it? When there's everything I need to know that has to do with life and salvation, that it comes within that, that's all God's chosen, how much of that can I start cutting out and saying this is unimportant? Reader's Digest did it a few years ago. They gave the condensed form of the Word of God. I don't think God appreciated that one. Because what he's pointing out is that all of this is according to his will, and all of it is not just some suggestions, or not just some things he kind of likes. It is of his very character and nature. And that's why he expressed it, surely. We need to have a respect for that. Isaiah goes on to point out that they failed to answer God's call. And the 81st Psalm, that's put in much the same way, but my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. God spoke, and what? They didn't answer to do that which was according to his will. In Isaiah 65, the chapter before our text that we read this morning, therefore, I will number you for the sword. They're being made ready for the slaughter. Why? You shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes and chose that which I do not delight. If you start to justify an action that you see is wrong in the Scripture, start to think, why is that? You might say, well, that's antiquated. That has to do because of this or that or the other. What's the real problem? The real problem is God answered. You didn't like the answer. How many of you wives have had your husband, you tell him to do something and then, did you hear me? What? Men have selective hearing. I'll admit it. Leslie, don't listen. But the fact is, that kind of a selective hearing. Now, if they had told me go get an ice cream bar, I would have heard that. But I didn't like what they told them, so they're kind of clued out of that. That's what Israel was doing. God told them what he wanted. He rebuked them when he needed to. They didn't want to hear that. And so that kind of point was, they didn't answer to his call. The other side of that is the same thing, really. And that means they were ones who didn't hear the Word of God. They put it aside. They were not going to give it heed. That point is made in Ezekiel chapter 12 and in verse 2. When there the prophet Ezekiel says, God says to Ezekiel, Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious household, which has eyes to see but does not see, and ears to hear but does not hear. For they are a rebellious house. When God's Word speaks, we need to listen. It needs to be that which changes our mind rather than us hoping that God will change His mind. Again, when you look at the idea of what Isaiah said about these people that God doesn't accept, those that do evil in the sight of God. You know, if you look through Judges, you repeatedly see this point. That here you have a group of people who did not do the will of God. They did evil in the sight of the Lord, as chapter 2 and verse 11 says. And what happened? And served the Baals. They forsook the Lord. What happened to them? He brought an enemy upon them. In chapter 6 of Judges, chapter 6 and in verse 1, says, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of Midian for 7 years. When you look on to chapter 13, verse 1, he delivered them into the hands of the Philistines. Why did God reject his people and bring them to punishment? Over and over and over again. It is because they did evil in the sight of God. Now, whether they thought it was evil or not is not the question. They did evil in whose sight? In the sight of the Lord. That's where we need to look. It defines all that's good. In 2 Timothy 3, that's the nature of Scripture. It leads us to everything that's good and profitable to mankind. If we fail to do that, we don't accept the goodness of God and who He is. He also points out the same thing, Isaiah does, as you found from Samuel speaking to Saul. And that is that he desires obedience rather than the sacrifice and all of those things. That which he needs from the start is my obedience to his will. I can't be disobedient and say, well, I'm going to continue to be disobedient But I'll pray for it, and I'll say, Lord, please forgive me now and forgive me in the future when I sin. That's the problem that Catholicism had with Tetzel and those who were having indulgences that they sold. When I change my will, I need to change my will and say, I'm not only not going to do that now, and I'm sorry for what I did that was wrong, but I'm not going to do that in the future either. Sometimes I may fall. But what happens? I pick myself up with that same point, with that same drive that's there that comes from the idea, I want to serve God. What God said is right, and I'm going to listen to His Word in everything that it declares. When you look at God's promise is that He, in fact, will, as He says, bring their fears on them. If you have a nightmare that's recurrent to you, I have about two or three, and they terrify me. Since I was a kid down in Corpus Christi, Texas, that's where I learned how to drive. And you go over that harbor bridge. I hate that thing with a royal hatred. You go up that way, and you always feel like you're going to be slipping back down because it's too high, and then you're out of control. I used to have that dream all the time. It terrified me. I'd wake up. I'd hate to live that, wouldn't you? How bad do you picture hell? And in your mind, when you're thinking about, what's hell like? Well, whatever that is, it's worse than that. Because the nightmare of that is something we cannot possibly have an idea about. The same's true on the other side. The grandeur of heaven is better than anything that we can imagine it being. But the horror of hell is also something that is indeed a nightmare. That is just a very small thing in our mind compared to what it will be if we fail to be with God. Well, what's it going to be for us? Yes, you and I have a choice to make. We have the right to that choice. God made us that way, that we have those choices. But let's remember something, and that is that the consequence is God's to give. That's what comes in that final day of the judgment. Are you here this morning having never been obedient unto the gospel's call? Do you recognize that if you fail to do that, you're yet in your sin? The Apostle Paul pointed out that the wages of sin is death. The nature of that death is the second death that the book of Revelation talks about. A lake that burns with fire and brimstone. A place where the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. That is a nightmare you don't want to live. But it's what you're facing if you fail to be obedient to God. I wouldn't have anybody to be lost, and God said He would. We pray for people's repentance, and the God of heaven is longing for that even more. If you're here this morning having never been obedient to Christ, won't you come as a believer? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Be one who gives confession of what you believe before others. And then, in the watery graves of baptism, you submit there that the stains of sin might be washed away, not by the water, but by the blood of Jesus Christ, so that you'll rise to walk as a new creature in Christ, saved by His blood. You've done that, but you've gone back into the world, and as a result, you recognize that in your own life, God would not accept you now. Then why would you want to stay in that condition another second? Come back to God. Repent of your sins. Pray Him for forgiveness. If they're public in nature and you brought reproach upon the church and you see the need for the prayers of others, then come and we'll pray with you and for you as well. God's desire is for us to be right. The choice He wants us to make is that which is right, because He wants us in heaven. But I have a choice involved in that too. An old preacher one time said a long time ago, the doctrine of election is kind of like this. It says, God votes for you. The devil votes against you. And you hold the deciding ballot. That's true. That's the concept of the Word of God. How are you going to cast that this morning? We can help you be obedient. We hope you'll come while we stand and while we sing.